While you're doing that, if you'll move away from the aisles, that would be helpful. If you'll move in from the aisles so latecomers can get a seat, that'd be great. Please pray with me. Our great Father in heaven, you are our shield. You protect us from evil. You preserve our soul. You watch over our going out and our coming in. And you are our light. You give us hope. You make sense of the world when it seems to be all darkness. You are our vision. And you are our home that we come home to. Father, we need you. We pray that you would come and you would bless us tonight. We pray, Father, as things have kind of gotten busy on us, and some of us feel overwhelmed already, and the workload and the social load seems to be a little more than we thought. We need your grace. And Father, some of us have things going on at home that we didn't expect. And we're finding this growing up thing a little harder than we thought it was going to be. And pray that you give us grace. And Father, some of us in the last few weeks have begun to realize that we're not what we always thought we were. And others of us have realized that though we always kind of were content with ourselves, that we are not what we ought to be, and we're tired of ourselves. And we need your grace. We need words of grace to comfort us, to remind us that it's just not about us at all. That you love us because you love us, not because of what we have done or not done. Will you come and speak to us tonight, we pray. Father, I want so badly for this text and the truths of this text to absolutely pour in here tonight unhindered. And I pray that I will not get in the way. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you will, now that I've told you to move away from the aisles, if you'll look down at the aisles, you'll see a sign-up sheet. And that would be a great thing if you just take, sign your name, put your email address down so I can fill your email box up with spam, and pass on. Is that a signal? Okay. Pass that down, and that's also a good way for you to learn the name of the person next to you so you don't have to stare at their chest trying to get through their name tag. You can just look at their name, and then you can act like you remembered their name, which you were supposed to have done anyway, but you didn't. Those are all little tips I have found out. My name is Ricky Jones. I want to welcome you to RUF. If this is your first, second, third, fourth time to be here, if I've never welcomed you, I want to do that. We meet here every week. I try to study God's Word and listen to Him and what He has to say to us. If you've been signing the sign-up sheets every week and you're wondering what good they do because you signed first-time visitor and no one called you, then that probably means you're a guy because I'm supposed to call the guys. And my intern has done a good job of calling the girls, but I've done a horrible job of contacting you. I apologize. And 10 years of doing this, this has been an odd year as far as just how busy and how much time I've been out of town. It's not an excuse. It's just what has happened. I apologize, and I will try to be making up for that this week. So if I've already met you like 20 times, and then I call you up and say, "Hey, how you doing? Thanks for coming to RUF." Just be nice to me, okay? All right. Ephesians chapter 2. Just a wonderful text. I hope it is your favorite. As for you, and just remember, before we go any further, the "you" in this text is the "you" that's the first verse in chapter 1, right? To the saints who are in Ephesus. He is not writing to the bums on Skid Row. He's not writing to prostitutes in a harlot house. He is writing to the saints in Ephesus. Okay? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in Christ in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. Have you ever seen a 17-year-old girl just fall apart? When I was a youth minister in Jackson, we used to take summer trips out to Colorado, and we'd do these all these kind of, you know, mountain things for a week. We would whitewater raft, and we would camp. And the highlight of the week was the peak climb. And the peak climb was just kind of a 2.5-3 day hike where you climb about 6,000 feet or so and be pretty worn out by the end of it. And one year we had a girl with us, and it was always just kind of weird, you know, variety of people who go with us, because we'd have kind of the macho people, you know who you are, who would work out for this thing for weeks, right, and be doing the Stairmaster and the aerobic training. And then we'd have just kind of those most annoying of all people, those people who wouldn't work out, but they're just so naturally strong because they're some freak of nature that they don't have to work out. They can just get on up the mountain. And then you have those people like me who are just, you know, the kings of denial. I'll be able to do that. And so we were always kind of the last. And it was just terrible because it's so much harder than you thought it was going to be. And there's so much less air than you thought possible. And this one girl, these poor guys who are our guides, you know, and they do this every week. I can't imagine this. Just kind of herding us up the mountain or crying and begging for rest. And finally, this one girl just fell apart. And her eyes just got red. You know, she hadn't had a shower in days. And it's one of those things, you know, no water, that kind of thing. And hair's back and just sweat. And her eyes are red. And she turned around and finally she says, "You don't tell me when to walk. I tell you when to walk. Do you understand? You're working for me this week. And so you just be quiet and leave me alone, okay?" And she just freaks out. And the poor guy looked at her and said, "Karen, what are you so upset about?" And she just falls apart. "I said, can't do it. I can't do it." "Karen, what do you, is it you think you can't do?" "I can't make it to the peak. I can't make it to the top." "Karen, I want you to see something." And he takes her around the corner. And around this corner, this vista just opens up. And you can see for just miles and miles, and you can see the 5,000 something feet that we've already climbed. And he looks at her and says, "Karen, you're already there." Now, I tell y'all this story because a lot of you are like Karen. Okay? Some of y'all, you don't feel like you think you ought to feel. This Christianity thing, you know, it doesn't feel right. The whole idea of having victory over sin, of of no longer being a slave to the power of sin. Well, you hear that and you just kind of think, oh, that means,
dun, 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 I don't sin anymore.
Like the guy who hangs out by the post office or whatever. And you know, I'm just great all the time. I'm happy all the time. You guys who were camp counselors are the worst, you know, because y'all came home and camp, let's just be honest, you can fake it for a week, right? You know, and you kind of let down and you get back up at the end of the week. And you kind of get this feeling that all of life should have been like that. We're just happy and in a good mood. And life's just not like that. And the Bible never says it's going to be like that. And if you would, you know, spend time reading the Psalms, that thing that's supposed to be your prayer book, and you'd read what Christians sound like, it'd be a lot of complaining and crying and weeping. And you start to see what life is actually like. And you want to get like Karen. You just want to go, I just can't do it! I just can't go another step! And you need the Apostle Paul to take you by the hand and say, you're already there. Let me show you how far you've come. Let me show you what you already, if you are in Christ, let me show you where you already are. You've already made it to the top. What I want you to see, first of all, is the dire position of those outside of Christ. And he begins describing it like this. He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay? And just, you know, for fun, we're going to take the Bible seriously. And we're going to assume that when it says dead, it means dead. Okay? Completely, spiritually dead. Now, that sounds weird, okay, because you're wondering, what does that mean? How can you be dead and not dead? I'm walking around, I'm eating, I'm breathing, I'm doing the school thing. I'm not dead. Well, it means that you are spiritually dead. There is reality that you don't see. There are things, it's like a sixth sense. You know, when the kid has his little famous scene there, he says, I see dead people, but they don't know they're dead because they only see what they want to see. There's this whole reality that you're missing. C.S. Lewis describes it beautifully in his final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle. And in it, there's this stable where everybody gets thrown. And when the Narnians, when the true Narnians get thrown into the stable, it's very weird because they can look around and they're not in a stable. They're outside on this green grass and the blue sky above them and a beautiful sun. But when the enemies of Aslan are thrown into the stable, they're in a stable, and the evil demon Tash comes and eats them. That's kind of bad. But the weird thing is, when the dwarfs, the bad Narnians, the Narnians who haven't believed in Aslan and haven't been faithful and true, when they get thrown in the stable, they're just in a stable. And so it's this weird scene where they're sitting in the dark, right? And they're sitting in this corner, and they're mad, and they're complaining about having to be in here, and they're complaining about how bad it smells in here. And the Narnians, the people who understand that, they're out in the sunshine, they're coming up to them going, why are y'all sitting in this corner? Don't you see? And they're just like, oh, we're tired of your lies. Quit talking to us. And Aslan, the god of the book series, shows up, the god figure, shows up. And they said, well, can't you do anything for these dwarves? And so Aslan comes over and he shakes his mane. And in front of the dwarves is this wonderful feast. And they start drinking out of these jeweled goblets. And as they're drinking, they start saying, can you imagine this? Did you ever think you'd be brought to the level of drinking from a trough that a donkey uses? And they pick up the Narnians pick up some of the food and wave it in front of their nose and all they yell, can you believe that? Somebody just stuck my manure in my face. And they start eating and they're complaining about having to eat straw and they're fighting over it and they're beginning to wonder if everybody else has got better food than they do. And so they're taking it away from each other and they're destroying it. They don't see it. They don't taste it. They don't smell it. They don't feel it. They don't see reality. And the Apostle Paul tells us we're all like that. We are all missing reality. There's a whole other life out there that can only be found in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're missing it. Because we're dead. Why are we dead? We're dead for three reasons. We're dead, first of all, because we're following in the world, the path of the world. He says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We're dead because we're enslaved to the course of the world. We just follow them blindly. And that's a weird thing to describe. What that's talking about is, it means we just take on the mindset that everybody around us takes on. There are things we just assume because that's what everybody else assumes. That's the way we live. It's always funny when you study it in history, right? It's funny when you hear about those people who thought the world was flat and they were going to fall off. And you know, we all know better than that. And everybody just assumed it because everybody assumed it. We saw, you know, a huge... In world politics, which I know you're all experts on, but we just saw that happening in a major way this last year, right? I mean, the entire world was absolutely sure that Saddam Hussein was just loaded up with nuclear and chemical weapons. Oops. They weren't there. But we just followed in the course of the world. We just assumed what everybody assumed. And y'all do that, and we do that, and I do that all the time. You all know how addicted I am to the course of the world? I went and bought spinners for my minivan. I really did. But that's another story. We're addicted. I just couldn't wait to tell y'all. I just had to get it out. And I just want you to know that I think it's funny. So it's okay to laugh, all right? When you see a minivan cruise by, it's not some pathetic 35-year-old man. It's me. Oh, wait. I don't think it's cool. I'm not trying to pick up girls. All right, so it's okay to laugh. The funny thing is the girls who just kind of hide their eyes like, oh gosh, I don't know who that is, but I'm not looking. Okay, it's okay to look and laugh. I'm laughing with you. But anyway, but it is funny, this addiction we have to cool. You know what cool makes us do? Cool makes us do things that we hate so we can impress people we don't like. Isn't that brilliant? It makes us dress in a way we don't like. It makes us do things we hate so we can impress people we don't like. There was a great article in GQ magazine. I was at my hairdresser, okay? It was the best thing she had to read. But it was about, it was a summer. It was about fraternity hazing at Clemson. It was a story of these two guys, one who were just going through his fraternity hazing, and you know this affects some people worse than it does others, but they were just hating it. It was absolute torment and terror. And this one guy, they were talking, and he was nervous. He got in the shakes. He was kind of a smaller guy. He was very sensitive. And the guy who was writing the article started talking to him. He said, "You gonna be able to make it?" He said, "I don't know, man. I just don't know if I can make it." He said, "Why don't you drop out?" He said, "I can't drop out." He said, "What do you mean? There's thousands of people on this campus who are not a member of this fraternity. You can drop out." And he looked at him and said, "You know as well as I do, those people don't matter. Everybody who counts is a part of this fraternity. So you're going to go through just torment in a life that you hate so that you can be somebody who counts, which means you're going to be surrounded by people you hate." And that's what we do. That's what we do. That's the life that we live. I was talking with another guy last spring, and he was talking about taking the MCAT and wanting to go to med school. He had no desire to go to med school whatsoever. He wants to be a teacher and a football coach and a physical therapist. He wants to be a normal person, a human being. He doesn't want to go to med school. I said, "So why are you thinking about taking the MCAT?" He said, "Because when you tell people you're pre-med, they just respect you. You don't understand how much better they treat you when you tell them you're pre-med." I said, "So you want to be absolutely miserable for 6 years of med school, then take on a job that you don't like so you can work 12 hours a day and be miserable 12 hours a day so that people you don't like will respect you?" Brilliant.
Okay.
And we got to ask ourselves that. And God, I want you to ask yourself, how much of what you do every day is just driven by trying to make people that you don't like you? How much of what we do is driven by impressing parents? How much of what we do is just following the course of the world? And never stopping. I mean, the American thing, the thing we are all so guilty of, is living a life of pure future orientation. Everything we do is leading up to the next thing. You get taught this from the time you're 5 years old. I know you hate school, honey, but you got to go. Why don't I go to kindergarten so you can get to first grade? Well, I got to go to first grade for a second. Ad nauseum. Okay, some of you are now in 16th grade. Are you getting tired of this? Why don't I go to college so you can go to grad school? Why go to grad school so you can get a job? Why don't I go to work? It's just always living for that next thing. And never taking a step back and wondering, when does life start? We're following the course of the world. And secondly, not only are we restricted, so we never begin to see what life is about, we never begin to see that life is shot full with the glory of God and the goodness of God, and we just totally miss out on what we're here for and who we ought to be, and we're protecting ourselves with our image. But he says that we're under Satan's influence. Isn't that encouraging? And he says in verse 2, "...in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Now I know a lot of you don't believe in Satan. In the words of Kevin Spacey, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. And a lot of you believe that. A lot of you are falling for that trick. And I'll be honest with you, when I prepare Bible studies, that was a quote from The Usual Suspects, by the way. I recommend rated R movies, so, you know, I don't recommend it. That was just a quote. But when I was preparing this Bible study, this one verse, I just went, why do I have to talk about that? Because they don't believe in Satan. And it embarrasses me to stand up here in front of you and talk to you about it. Because I know that we just think that's kind of immature and a naive thing. To believe in a real, personal, intelligent, evil being who is there spreading evil lies and spreading his influence through his lies. And you know, the funny thing is, he's made the news a lot lately. I mean, you understand that about, 25 terrorists went into a school and held over 1,000 parents and children hostage without food or drink, putting bombs all over the gymnasium. And when one of them went off, they started just pulled out their gun and started mowing down children with machine guns. And you know that the terrorists who did that believe that they're going to go to heaven for it. That because they died doing that, not only are they going to go to heaven, but God is going to reward them with a harem full of like 70 virgins. So they can spend eternity in one large orgy because they killed children in their death. But we don't believe in evil. We don't believe in Satan. And you know that there are things like, youth minister called me today telling me about a girl in his group who, when she missed curfew one day, her dad had locked the door and she had to knock on the door, and when he came to the door, he said, "You're not getting in here, you get on all fours and bark like a dog." And she had to scratch the door until he unlocked it. And when she came in, he kicked her and made her sleep in the kitchen floor. And all this came out this week because he found the cuts on her arms that she had been giving herself every night. And we don't believe in evil. But you better. Because it's real. And Satan is there whispering in your ear every time you begin to think that you're worthless. every time you begin to think that you don't count, every time you begin to think that somebody else doesn't count, every time you've been tempted to call somebody a racist name, it was Satan whispering it in your ear, telling you they don't matter. And it's real. And you know what's terrible about it? It is enslaving us all, he says. Because you know what? We like to think of Satan as this evil, demonic, foul-looking fiend. And he's not. The Bible never describes him like that. It says he's an angel of light. And it says that Satan's greatest sin was he wanted to be good without God's help. And the thing that he told Eve was, you can be good without God's help. And the thing that he's telling you and me is, we can be good without God's help. You know what Satan wants? The movie that got it right, it's been cleaned up for television, watch it on TV, and I don't get the video. The movie that got it right was The Devil's Advocate. If you saw it, it was brilliant. This is, Mr. Anderson, you know, the Matrix guy. Keanu Reeves is a lawyer. He's trying to get this child sexual molester off, out of prison. And he gets him off. And so he's all of a sudden snatched up by this New York law firm. And he's tempted with drugs and with sex and with power and money. And in doing that, he's sacrificing all of his morals. And he's giving everything away. And he starts getting murderers off. And finally, you know, it's one of those scenes that you just hate in a movie. It kind of comes to the end of the movie and he wakes up and you realize the whole thing's been a dream. Did you hate that? Like you just wasted the last 2 hours. And he goes back into the courtroom where he started the whole thing with the child molester. And he stands up and he says, I can't defend this man because he's guilty. And also now, he's a public figure because he's moral. And he's upright. And he's got standards. And so he's getting interviewed by the televisions, you know, and offered all these positions of political power or whatever. And guess who's standing right behind him? Satan. And he just laughs. I'll take you either way. If you want to just go blow it out and give yourself away to sin, I'll take you. But if you want to be moral and upright, hey, I'll call you son, because that's how I did it. You know, who's Satan's poster child? It's Thomas Jefferson. Somebody who's righteous and good and moral and does not need God. It's someone who spends every second of his life breathing God's air and eating God's food and succeeding in God's world, but does not thank Him and will not give Him the glory, will not share with Him, and will not depend upon grace. He's everywhere. And we are all His children. We're all under His power. We're slaves of the world. We're slaves of Satan. And we're slaves to our flesh, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest. We're slaves of the world. We're slaves of Satan. And we're slaves to our flesh. And you think, and that's kind of obvious. And we think, you know, we live in a culture of supersized McDonald's and, you know, obviously, we're just giving in to the things that we want all the time. But that's not the most important thing in this passage. He's not just talking about drunkards and people who are sexually immoral. Because listen to what he says here. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh. How did the Apostle Paul used to live? Before he became a Christian, how was he? What was he like? Well, he describes himself in Philippians 3, 4 through 7. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Hear this, moral people. Okay, hear this, good girls and boys. Paul says he was righteous under the law. Under the law, he was blameless. And he calls that being a slave to the flesh. That is what he calls carrying out the desires of the body and the mind and being a children of wrath. being blameless, being good. And because we use those things, what are you using them for? To feel good about yourself. You do the right thing so you can feel good about yourself, so you can feel better than other people. Anyway, it's not your fault, man. You know, it all started back when you were first going to kindergarten. What happened? You went to Sunday school and you got a big gold star, right? You put that gold star on the attendance chart. It didn't take you long to figure out who the good Christians were. They were the ones with the gold stars. Obviously, we're better. We got more stars. Duh. And we use those stars, and some of you still got those huge charts in your minds, man. Star, RUF, star, when's that church? Star, 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 core group, small group. And you're killing yourselves. So that you don't have to deal with Jesus. And you use it to make yourself feel good. And you're gratifying your flesh. You understand what he's saying? He is saying you could have never tasted alcohol. And you can never have been kissed. And you can never have laid your eyes on pornography. And you can be a child of wrath who is gratifying your flesh. We should understand that before we go any further. So what is he saying? What does God do for his children of wrath? Well, he does the obvious thing. The text keeps going. What does it say? It says, "And therefore, God, who is always fair and just, has poured out His anger and wrath upon us, and there is no hope." That's what it says, right? Of course that's what it says. That's what you all cry out for. I'm the father of four boys. I know what y'all have been crying out for your whole life, because I hear it. From all the ones who are old enough to speak, I hear it at least every day, usually 10 times a day. That's not fair! How am I going to share the rope? That's not fair. Brundy's got all the Quaker Oat Squares. That's not fair. And you're all, they all laugh, but you're all the same way, right? When we sat down a couple of weeks ago and we started talking about God's love and God's eternal love for us, and what did you want to say? That's not fair. Okay, you want fairness? That's an "and therefore." If you want a fairness, then you're looking for a Bible that says "and therefore." "And therefore" is going to be followed with wrath and judgment and hopelessness. But you're not going to find it here. Please understand this. You're not going to find it here. This text says, "But God." It is not an "and," it is a "but." It is a contradiction. It is the opposite of what you expect. It is a "but." But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Isn't that good? But God, the opposite of what you expect, the opposite of what you deserve, the opposite of what you hope for. One day I drove home. Actually, I walked home from campus when I was in Delta State. And I could hear the crying from the street. And that's not a good sign. And I remember Bianca was doing laundry and she looked at me as I was walking up. And she said, "Hey, I'm losing the war today." I said, "Okay, that's not good." So I go in. And Brunda's just standing in his room. That's my oldest. He's about 3 at this point. He's standing in his room, surrounded with his stuffed animals. And I said, "Brunda, what's going on?" He's just crying. "Mommy told me to pick up my animals." "Well, son, you didn't do it, did you?" "No." Very weird, one of those awkward moments. "Son, did you disobey? Did you hear your mom tell you to pick up the animals?" "Yes." All the time you're thinking, "Why didn't you just do it?" "Did you disobey your mom, son?" "Yes." What happens to boys who disobey their mommy, son?
They get spanked.
"Do you deserve a spanking, son?"
"Yes."
where you're not going to get one. Go get in the car, son. Why? Because we're going to get ice cream. Can I get chocolate? Yes, you can have chocolate. Okay. Goes and gets the car. Take him to the car. Said, son, not getting the spanking you deserve is grace, is mercy. Getting chocolate ice cream when you deserve a spanking, that's grace. I want you to understand that God did not give us what we deserve. He gave you grace. He gave you the opposite of what you deserve. Please, do whatever you have to do. Tattoo it to the inside of your eyelids. Write it on the inside of your windshield so that you can't drive. Put it on the top of all your test papers. Remember those two words, but God. It is not what you expect. It is not what you deserve. You know why? Because all y'all are sitting there going, okay, we've heard this. I know you're all saying that, but none of you believe it. None of you believe it because you're going to fail at some point soon. And you're going to be afraid to come back to church. You're going to be afraid to get on your knees and pray. And you're going to believe that He's disappointed with you and He's mad at you and you failed. And therefore, you got to stay away. I've got a dear friend right now. Came to my ministry about 4 years ago, 5 years ago. He's a great guy. I love him dearly. He got married last month. That's great. His wife had a baby today. That's not supposed to happen. You know, it's supposed to take 9 months. Sometimes it just doesn't. And you know what breaks my heart about it? Not that he had a baby. We all mess up. It breaks my heart that he hasn't been to church in 5 months because he's ashamed. I just want to go grab him and say, don't you get it? Now when you need me. When you were leading those Bible studies, you didn't need me. I mean, me needs Jesus, but you know what I mean. Now's when you need me. Don't you believe anything that you taught? Do you believe anything that this book teaches? It's a but, it's not an and. But God. Don't you believe it? Why is it a but? Because of what God is like. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why is it a but? It's because He is rich in mercy. I want you to hear what God is saying to you tonight. He is saying, I know that that entire life of morality that you have been living has been a lie so that you could live without me. It's okay. I'm not mad. Will you please come in now? And He is saying, I know that you didn't trust me from the time you were young and you've run away and you've committed all kinds of gross sins. It's okay. I'm not mad. Will you please come in now? Why? Because He loves us. That's a great question to ask. I want you to ask yourself this question at some point in your life. Why does God love you? Let's start from this, all right? Because that's kind of one of those cheesy, schmaltzy questions. And I love the word schmaltzy. Why are you going to go to heaven? Well, because you'll be holy by then. Why will you be holy? Because you will have been glorified. You will have been made holy. Why will you be glorified? Because you will have been sanctified. In your experience, God will have rid you from sin. Why will you be sanctified? Because you will have been saved from sin. You will have had your sins put upon Jesus and His righteousness put upon you, and the Holy Spirit will have begun working within you. Why would you have been saved? According to Romans 8, He would have saved us because He called us, because we received His calling, because we heard the calling. Why did you hear it? Because God knew us. He foreknew us. Why did He know you? Because He loved us in Christ Jesus. Why did He love you?
because of the love with which He loved us. Because He does. Because He is a loving being. And that's who He is. I tell you, it's amazing what happens to people when they get this. I told y'all before, I'm going to tell you again, I do that a lot. There was a committee in South Africa when apartheid finally came to an end. There was a committee for truth and reconciliation put up. They realized that they really couldn't just go through and throw everybody in jail who had done atrocities in the name of apartheid because the entire nation would be in jail. And so what they did was they set up this thing called the Committee for Truth and Reconciliation. For Truth and Reconciliation. Where if you would come and just honestly confess what you had done, then the judge would establish what you could do to be reconciled. And you wouldn't have to go to jail. And this member of the apartheid police, the South African police, came. And he was confessing his sins. And his sins were this. At one evening, he and his band of thugs had burst into this house, this large, wonderfully large black woman's house, and had taken her husband and had beaten him and had taken him off and tied him up and burned him alive. And 2 years later, to the month, they returned to the same house and they had gotten her only son and taken him off and beaten him and burned him alive. And after hearing his confession, the judge had this woman stand up and said, "Well, I will give you three things. What three things would you have us do to establish justice?" And she said, "First, I want this man to take me to the place where he burned my husband so I can gather up that dust and give it a proper funeral. And second, I want this man to recognize that I'm a young woman and he has taken everything I love from me. And I've got a lot of love left to give. And I want you to order him to come to my house once a month so I can cook him dinner. And so I can love him. And third, Judge, I want you to order this man right now to get up and to walk across this courtroom and to let me hug him. So I can show him that I love him. And I have forgiven him because I'm a merciful person." Why? Because she had love left to give. Why did God love you? Because He had love left to give. It was the opposite of what she should have done. It was the wrong answer. It was not an and. It was a but. God, because God, why is it a but? Because God is rich in mercy. Why is it a but? Because He wants to show the coming generations the incomparable riches of His grace. What's He doing? He's building a monument to His grace. You understand what He's saying? He's saying He wants the incoming generations, whatever that's going to be, we don't know what that is. It's not like the next generation or children. It's like the next thing God creates. We don't know what that's going to be. It's going to be something cool. We'll be there to see it. It's going to be kind of fun. And He wants, whatever it is, to know that He's gracious. Because they're going to see us. So they're not going to see us and be fired up about us. I mean, y'all are a good-looking group, but that's not what they're going to come and see. It's like worth looking at art, right? Why don't you go to the Louvre and see the Mona Lisa? Because she's a friend of yours and you want to see how she looks? No, because you want to see the artwork of the artist. A lot of you have gotten an opportunity to hear Joe Novenson. He preached at summer conference last year. One of the interesting things about Joe is he has the most hideous hands you've ever seen. They literally are. They were pressed in a metal press when he was a young man. And he'd just gotten married. And he had to have 17 reconstructive surgeries on them. And the interesting thing about him is not only does he have these hideous hands, but he's always waving them around in your face. It's just odd. Do you hear him preach, to meet him, to talk about him? It's just, I mean, he's just always doing this and... I was talking to him another day and he was doing some kind of illustration. He was like, it's not this, it's this. I was like, all I can see was those foul hands. Put them up. Put on gloves. Do something. Why do you do this? And I was thinking about it. And I don't think it's just because he's demonstrative. But I want you to understand, and He wants you to understand, He tells us all the time that He was just married when this happened, when this accident happened. And for the next 14 to 16 months, I can't remember the exact number, but something like 14 to 16 months, he had to walk around in traction with his hands above his head. Like this. All the time. He had to sit, sleep like in a chair so he could keep his hands above his head. He had to eat, he had to live like this for 16 months. Who do you think fed him? His new bride. Who do you think dressed him? His new bride. Who do you think took him to the bathroom and bathed him and undressed him and cleaned him? His new bride. And when you look at those hands, you see foul hands. But when he looks at those hands, he sees how much his wife loves him. And he wants you to see. That's what God is doing with you. He is making you a foul, broken, messed up thing. A beautiful picture of His grace. What do you want people to see when they see you? Somebody who's got it all together? Somebody whose Christianity is a way of keeping them better than everybody else in the world? Or do you want them to see a wonderful Savior? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed. We don't get it. It's not what we deserved. Father, this text should have had an and, but it had a but. And we pray that we will never forget that. And I pray that You would write it large in our hearts. And I pray that we would practice it in our lives. Grace and mercy. Father, some of us are just tired of being good. And we know that it's just practicing our righteousness in our own flesh, and we just do it to make ourselves feel good, and we're ready to come home. And some of us, Father, are tired of being bad. And we're destroying ourselves by satisfying our flesh, and we're ready to come home. Will You convince us that the door is open large? And that the dinner table is ready. And that our bed is made. And will You draw us in? We pray, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.